When I first started this series going through John's Gospel, I kind of mapped out around 70, maybe 75 messages going through this fourth Gospel, anticipating that we would take about 2 years to go through this book. But I believe that it's time well spent, because this is one of the most fundamental and foundational books of all of the New Testament. And besides that, the greatest thing that I can do for you from a preaching standpoint is to teach you how to properly study your Bible systematically, line upon line, precept upon precept, moving verse by verse through books of the Bible. So today is our 36th lesson. We're really at about the halfway point. But even though we're at about the halfway point through this book, we're actually nearly completed with the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, within about 4 months of the events contained in this text, Jesus Christ will have already died on the cross for our sin, been bodily resurrected from the dead, presented himself with irrefutable proofs as being resurrected from the dead, and he will already be ascended back to the right hand of God the Father within just a few months of the events that are found in this text. Now, that little chronological footnote is worth paying attention to. For what we have in the life of Jesus, we take about 10 or 11 chapters to examine the first 33 plus years of his life. We'll take the other half of the story to talk basically about the last week. Because what makes the life of Jesus so unique, so wonderful, so vitally important is not merely that he lived, but that he died for our sin and that he was raised from the dead. Here we are at about the halfway point in John's Gospel, and we find Jesus is giving some of his last public words. Within just a few verses of here, he will ride triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, facing that blood-spattered, skull-shaped hill. But before Jesus moves off the public stage, he shares some closing words publicly. Because of that, I've entitled today's message, "The End of the Beginning." If you're physically able, would you join me in standing to honor the reading of the perfect Word of God? John 10, we're going to back up one verse into last week's scripture, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. May God bless the reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. On November the 10th, 1942, Winston Churchill gave a famous speech at the Mansion House in London. The Prime Minister of Great Britain was filled with joy because for the very first time since bombs first fell from Germany against Great Britain, Sir Winston Churchill was able to talk about an Allied victory. The tide was beginning to turn against Nazi Germany, and reports had come from what would be called the Battle of Egypt that the Allies had won their first major victory. Churchill reminded his audience that day that from the beginning of the conflict, he had promised Britain nothing except blood, tears, toils, and sweat. And even though the Allies had won their first great victory, he cautiously but optimistically reminded them that this was not the end. He said it wasn't even the beginning of the end, but perhaps it was the end of the beginning. In a very similar way, John brings us to a point that is not the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. Before Jesus moves off the public stage and heads toward the hill of Calvary, he shares three simple and basic thoughts that every one of us needs to keep in mind. Now, today's message is one of those that is so simple, so basic, so fundamental that the preacher in me is almost ashamed to give you this boiled down little essence of truth. But Jesus gives a closing word about the Son of God, the Word of God, and the cross of God. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to the message this morning, because as I told the first service, every person that I've ever seen that has ruined their life spiritually in this world and in the world to come, they've done so because they have neglected these truths, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and the cross is the plan of God. I want to say a brief word about each of these three subjects. First of all, in verses 30 and following, we see a word about God's Son. That's what this entire book is about. All of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is only one long paternity report. Every word of every verse of every chapter of every book of all of the Bible could be said to answer this one question posed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus wants the record to be clear that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, John writes this whole book according to the theme verse, chapter 20 and verse 31. The apostle said, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." John wants us to understand. Are you still with me? A right belief about the sonship of Jesus Christ, a right belief about the divine paternity of Jesus, is absolutely required if you're going to know eternal life. Notice with me in verse 30 what I've called the assertion by Jesus, concluding this great discourse about being the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. Jesus says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." James Montgomery Boyce calls this the issue in six little words. I and the Father are one. Jesus is making a claim and asserting his divine sonship. He's saying, "I am one with the Father." And even though this gets the goad of the Jews and stokes their ire, they pick up stones with which to stone him, this is not the first time Jesus has asserted his deity. In fact, we don't get out of John chapter 1 and verse 1 before the beloved apostle says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1 and verse 14 says that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Following the testimony of John the Apostle and John the Baptist, Jesus continued to claim that he was the Son of God. That's what he meant when he told the woman at the well. She was talking about when the Messiah comes, he'll make everything right and teach us all things. And Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "The one that is speaking to you, I am he." That's what Jesus meant following the multiplication of fish and bread when he said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." Just as God sent down manna from heaven in the days of Moses and the people ate it and they lived, I am the bread of God that has come down from heaven. Jesus was asserting his deity in John chapter 8 and verse 12 when he said, "I am the light of the world. He that walks in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus declared his deity when he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come and drink of me, and I will give to him a wellspring of living water." Jesus was asserting his deity when he said here in John chapter 10, "I am the door." Later he would say, "I am the door of the sheep." He would say, "I am the good shepherd." And here Jesus really sets the bar very high when he says, "I and the Father are one." There's a little play on words here in verse 31 and 32. The Bible says that, rather in verse 33, the Jews said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God." They accused Jesus of being a man who claimed to be and making himself God, but the truth is Jesus was God who had made himself a man. "I and the Father are one." There's the assertion by Jesus. Notice in verse 31 and 39 the anger against Jesus. John says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to to stone him. Down in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. We see in these verses a reminder that you've got to respond to Jesus. You must respond to Jesus. Every person who is in the presence of Jesus Christ must respond to Jesus. Some respond with belief and some respond with unbelief. And nothing that Jesus had done could have changed the minds of these religious Jews. He had changed the water into wine. That didn't really get their attention. He had calmed the storm-tossed sea by this point in his ministry. He had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Maybe they had heard about how he cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. Perhaps they had heard at this point of how he had walked on water, how he had calmed the storm-tossed waves. Clearly they knew that he had multiplied a little boy's sack lunch of fish and bread, and nothing changed their mind about Jesus. This is a reminder that unless the Spirit of Almighty God is working with and dealing in the heart of a person, nothing you could say, nothing Jesus himself could do could change their mind. I heard someone say this week that if you've got your mind made up against somebody, you can watch them eat lunch and you'll gripe about the way they hold their fork and chew their food. There's nothing that Jesus could have said or done that would have changed their minds. Their hearts are filled with anger and unbelief. And frankly, if you and I are living like Jesus, there's not going to be very much we can do or say to make this sin-cursed world enjoy our presence either. John wants us to know their anger is continual against Jesus. Twice in this chapter, he says that they sought to kill him again. There's the assertion by Jesus, the anger against Jesus. Notice the answer from Jesus. Back in verse 32, Jesus asked sort of sarcastically, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Down in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works. Jesus said, I'm God, come in the flesh. They said, we don't believe that. That's blasphemy. And Jesus says, I'll give you proof. Just look at the life that I've lived and the deeds that I have done. Friend, Jesus was more than willing to let his behavior testify of who he was. Jesus had opened the eyes of a man born blind, and they rightly said that no one but God could do that, and nobody but God had ever done that. Jesus was willing to say, if you don't believe my words, then look at my works. Look at what I have done. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, you may remember, even John the Baptist had an occasion of doubt. The prophesied forerunner of Jesus, while he was in prison, sent two of his own followers to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him this question, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And Jesus sent word back to John and said, go tell John what you've heard and what you've seen. If John is wondering, am I who I claim to be? Go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Go back and tell John that you've heard me preach the gospel to the poor. Go back and tell John that I'll let my word and I'll let my work testify of who I am. Yet despite the signs and the wonders, despite all the evidence staring them in the face, these religious Jews refused to believe. John MacArthur comments on this text and says, the public ministry of Jesus closed with one last rejection by the very leaders who should have hailed him as the Messiah. Of course, you and I know that this is a foreshadowing of the ultimate rejection that would take place at Calvary's Hill in just a few months from the events in this text. Before Jesus leaves the scene, he wants to make an unequivocal declaration. I and the Father are one. Jesus is God's Son. Then he makes a declaration about God's Scripture. God's Scripture. Do you know what Jesus used to defend himself against the accusations of the Jews? He used the Bible. Now pay very close attention to that, because in the realm of what we call apologetics or defending the faith, there are many who tell us that what we need to do is set the Bible aside and look for common ground. Find something that even a lost man could see, that even a lost man could agree to. But when you see Jesus defending himself and the faith that he had come to instill in the lives of others, Jesus never set the Bible to the side. Adrian Rogers used to use this illustration. He said, if you had a pocket knife and someone said, I don't believe that knife will cut me, he said, you could prove it to them in one of two ways. You could either talk to them about the history of knife making and the properties of carbon steel, or you could open up the blade and cut them with it. And that's what Jesus does. He unsheathes the sword of the Spirit. And in so doing, he teaches us something about the Word of God itself. Notice with me that when Jesus responded, he gives indication that he believed, listen, in the dual authorship of the Bible. Jesus gives clear indication that he believed the Bible to be the Word of Almighty God, inspired by God, but written down by prophets of old. We find that in his answer as he continues in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 82, verse 6. And he goes on to say, if he, the psalmist, called them gods to whom the word of God came. Jesus is describing the writing of the psalmist. And he says that the Word of God came to us and came to us through the inspired psalmist of old. When Jesus spoke of the Old Testament scriptures, what you and I today would simply call our Bible, Jesus called it the Word of God. The unanimous testimony of the writers of scripture is that the Bible is the Word of God. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, Solomon called the scripture the Word of God. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. There Hezekiah the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There he said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. You remember Hebrews 4 and verse 12 calls the Bible the Word of God. Simon Peter said that if you've been saved, it's because somebody preached to you the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 said that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus clearly called the Bible the Word of God. But we understand that the book we hold in our hands this morning didn't just descend from heaven in its current form, but God used about 40 different authors living on different continents, living across 16 different centuries. Jesus is teaching us that God gave his word through inspired men of old. Now it's worth noting that Jesus, in his defense that he is both human and divine, is reminding us that the Bible has human authorship and divine authorship as well. Just as the Word of God is completely inspired by God, totally written down by men, it has a divine and a human element, Jesus is saying about himself that he is totally human, 100% man, but he is totally God. Jesus testifies that he believed in the dual authorship of the Bible. But I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 35. Jesus believed in the total accuracy of the Bible. Verse 34 says, I said you are gods. That's the quotation from Psalm 82:6. Now, if he called them gods. Now, pay very close attention, because if you watch enough TBN, there are neo-Pentecostals and neo-charismatics that teach that Jesus taught that people would one day become gods, and they use this verse to do it. That's what Benny Hinn teaches. That's what Creflo Dollar teaches. That's what Joyce Meyer, some of you spend your days watching Joyce Meyer on television. Joyce Meyer uses this verse to teach that you can become a god. What is Jesus actually saying here? What was the psalmist saying? Well, in Psalm 82, God is rebuking the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he is saying that I put you in a place of leadership and authority over the nation, but you are abusing your power. And there God referenced the leaders of the nation of Israel as gods, little g. It's just referencing that I've placed you in authority. There's actually a subtle rebuke right here, because Jesus is saying to them, your own Bible uses the word God, little g, to reference mere mortal man. And He's saying, and yet when I use the word, you accuse me of blasphemy. The word that he is quoting to them, the verse he is quoting to them, is actually a rebuke against them and not a rebuke against himself. But here's my point. Jesus is hanging his entire defense of his use of the word God, that he is the Son of God. He is hanging all of it on a single word from the Old Testament. Not just a concept, not a chapter or a verse. Jesus is basing his defense on this simple truth, that every single word of the Bible is perfect and without any mixture of error. Jesus believed that all of the Bible is the Word of God. Now, young people, listen to me very carefully, because when you go off to the college or the university campus and you take a religion class, they will tell you that the Bible is the product of conceptual inspiration, that God moved and gave concepts, theories, or ideas to writers of old. But Jesus said that not a single word, not even a jot or a tittle of the Bible would ever pass away. Jesus believed that all of the Bible was the Word of God. Would it interest you to know that Jesus quoted from 24 books of the Old Testament? He referenced the creation. And by the way, Jesus said that the creation of humankind happened at the beginning of time. Jesus verified what we call today a young earth theory. Jesus did not teach that Adam and Eve were created billions and billions of years after the beginning. Jesus taught that humankind was created in the beginning. Jesus talked about Abraham as a historical figure. Jesus compared his own resurrection to the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. Jesus talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus talked about David and King Solomon. Jesus believed all of the Bible of his day. Jesus quoted from many books of the Bible. Jesus quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'm not finished because he wasn't finished. He quoted from Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. Jesus is teaching us in his defense of his deity, you and I can trust our Bible. Jesus affirmed that he believed in the dual authorship of the Bible. Jesus believed in the total accuracy of the Bible. Jesus also affirmed that he believed, listen now, in the final authority of the Bible. After quoting this verse and emphasizing that one word, look in verse 36. Do you say of him, literally, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Can I boil this down for you? Here's what Jesus is saying. He is saying the Word of God has already settled this issue. What are we even arguing about? And it is on this point that many well-intentioned modern Southern Baptists begin to bristle. Because we want to affirm that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But listen to me, friend. An inspired Bible does you no good if it is not also authoritative in our life. That once God has declared something, it's actually sinful to even sit around and debate whether or not it's the truth. Maybe you've seen the old bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Don't ever say that. If God said it, that settles it whether you and I believe it or not. Let God be God and every man a liar. I remember over a decade ago, back in 2004, when there was a ballot initiative on the Georgia state ballot whether or not to amend our state constitution to affirm marriage between one man and one woman. Well-intentioned pastors were saying, let the people of Georgia speak. And I said, well, you can let them speak, but it ain't gonna change anything one way or another. Let God be God and every man a liar. Jesus, in his answer, is mind-boggled, if you please, that people who claim they believe the Bible will not let it settle the issue in their life for both practice and for doctrine. In his closing words of his public ministry, Jesus gives a word about God's Son. He gives a word about God's Scripture. Then finally, he gives a word about God's salvation. Having been rejected by his own, Jesus went to an area where John the Baptist had previously ministered prior to his death. And there he is received. In fulfillment of something that John said back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that Jesus came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, as we look in verses 40 through 42, it's worth noting where Jesus went. The Bible says here that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Now, I just told you that all of the Bible is inspired. Every word of God is profitable for doctrine. So why does the Holy Spirit see fit to give us this little geographical footnote that he went to the place where John was first baptizing? Well, where was that? According to John chapter 1, it was a place called Bethabara, also translated as Bethany beyond the Jordan. That place means a place of passage, a crossing point. And most Bible scholars believe that this name indicated that it was an easy place to cross. There's even indication that businesses were set up here to help people get passage across the Jordan River, maybe by boat or by some other type of ferry. And it is at this place that a large crowd was about to pass over. But they were not about to pass over the waters of the Jordan River. They were about to pass over from eternal death to eternal life. At this place of crossing, Jesus gives a word about God's salvation. Notice with me, first of all, the sign that they experienced. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first, look at this word, baptizing. What sign had these people experienced? The only sign or symbol that they had experienced was the sign of baptism. In fact, we read in the next verse that the people acknowledged that John the Baptist performed no sign. If you've been with us in this study of John's gospel, you know that one of the recurring themes is this. Are you listening? Say amen. Lots of people were interested in following Jesus when they saw his miracles. I mean, when he multiplied the fish and bread, hungry people showed up again the next day, say, hey, do that lunch trick again. When Jesus healed the sick, lots of people brought their infirmed friends and loved ones, but they were interested only in what Jesus could do in the now. They were only interested in what Jesus could give them to make this life a better life, but they were not interested in dealing with the issue of sin. So it's worth noting that John the Baptist performed no miraculous sign, and yet, from the beginning of his ministry, he did something that these people began to notice. What was it? John's ministry, among other things, he preached about repentance and he practiced a baptism of repentance. Not that the baptism washed away anyone's sin. The baptism pictured what they needed. John told them they needed to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. John preached to them in the watery grave of baptism that they needed someone that would die in their place and be raised from the dead, that they may die to that old sin-sick life and be raised to what Paul would later call newness of life in Christ Jesus. And every time John the Baptist took a candidate down into the murky waters of the river, whether it was in the Jordan or later at the pool of Aenon near Salim, John was presenting, you need somebody who will do for you something you cannot do for yourself. You are a sinner and you need somebody to wash away your sin. They'd never seen John open the eyes of the blind. They'd never seen John unstop the ears of the deaf. They had never seen John raise the dead. But in stark contrast to all the people, listen to me, who had seen the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they noticed that the deaf were hearing, and yet they refused to believe, all these people had was a simple declaration of the gospel. And they rushed to Jesus Christ, the sign that they had experienced. Jesus also indicates, John rather does, about the statements that they embraced. Look, if you would please, in verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, they're saying this to Jesus, John performed no sign. John wasn't a miracle worker, yet everything John said about this man was true. I want to say to every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every mom and dad or grandparent that would ever take the Word of God and try to teach its truths to anybody else, no greater testimony could ever be said of us than somebody might say this, you know what? He wasn't that powerful of a speaker. I've heard better sermons. I've listened to better lessons. I've sat under more powerful presentations. But I'll tell you this, everything he said about Jesus was the truth. I encouraged myself in this little note last night. You see, John the Baptist, at this point in history, had already been dead for about 2 years. May I remind you that John the Baptist died, and in some of his last moments of earthly existence, John the Baptist wondered if his ministry had mattered at all. He sent two of his own classmates, go ask Jesus if he's even the Messiah. As a pastor, I know what it's like. As a parent, I know what it's like. As teachers and ministers of God's Word, you know what it's like to walk away from a teaching encounter and you rack your brain and you wring your hands and you wonder, did it matter at all? Did they get it? Is it sinking in? And more than 2 years after John the Baptist was dead, Jesus comes to that area of town, and the people start saying, you know, I'm remembering something that the old baptizer said. And he being dead yet speaks. You don't ever know what God is doing with your witness. You don't ever know what God is doing with your teaching. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not faint. And here Jesus comes, and through his preaching ministry, he reaps a great harvest of souls. But it's because years earlier, though he didn't even fully realize it, John the Baptist was faithful to sow the seed of the Word of God. And the day came that they embraced the statements that John made about Jesus. We'd do well to take just a couple of moments this morning in our closing few minutes and examine what was it that John the Baptist had said that these folks came to say was the absolute truth. Would you be interested to know? Back in chapter 1, verse 26 and following, John said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one that you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John said, you're praising me and you're blessing me and you're thinking that I'm a great preacher. I'm going to tell you something. There's one who's so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take the sandals off of his dirty feet. And now this crowd sees Jesus and they say, I agree with what John said. He's worthy and I'm not. Maybe they remembered what he said in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, where John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John had been preaching to them. Are you with me? There's one coming. He's the Son of the living God. He's the promised Messiah. And one day down by the nasty waters of the Jordan River, John pointed his finger at Jesus and said, there's the one I've been telling you about. Jesus is the one that you need to believe upon. And now this crowd is saying, we believe what John said about this man, Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, the Holy Ghost, remained upon Jesus. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And now this crowd in the days of Jesus are saying, we believe what John said about Jesus was true. It was John the Baptist who said in John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here's what these people came to believe as the words and the old sermons of John the Baptist are ringing in their ear. I'm a sinner. I need somebody to deal with my sin. God has promised He was going to send someone who would die in my place like a lamb from God to take away my sin and the sin of any person who would believe. And now John said that Jesus was that promised sacrifice, and you've got to believe upon Him if you're going to have eternal life. But if you do not, you will die in your sin, lost as a ball in high weeds, and spend forever in hell. And this crowd now comes to say, I believe that. We see the sign they experienced, the statements that they embraced, and then the salvation they enjoyed. This 10th chapter closes with one little verse. Many believed in Him there. That last word, there, is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It speaks not only of location, but of chronology. Sit real still and listen. It talks not only about the place, but the time. We'd say it like this. They believed on Him right then, right there. You know when you need to believe upon Jesus if you're not saved? Right here, right now. The Bible doesn't merely say today is the day of salvation. The Bible actually says now is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus is passing by this way today, and just as He moved off the scene in that day, here's what He declared. Sit still and listen to me. Jesus declared that He was the Son of God, that the Bible was the Word of God, and you could believe every bit of it, and that if you have any hope of being saved, you've got to come by the way of the cross of Jesus. Our heads are bowed in prayer. Have you truly repented of your sin and believed upon Christ? In less than 1 minute, we're going to be standing to our feet to sing, and the ministers of this church are going to be standing up front to receive you. And this morning, I would ask you, if you've never been saved, what would keep you from giving your heart to Jesus today? I want to lead you in a simple little prayer, and if this reflects your heart and your prayer, I'm going to ask you to just call out to God right there at your seat. If you want to be saved and you believe the truth of this message this morning, I'm going to ask you to just simply pray, Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I do believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You were raised from the dead. I ask You to forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. And if you've asked the Lord to save you, the promise of the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 13, is simple. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just close your prayer by saying, Lord Jesus, thank You for saving me. And now, Father, would You oversee this time of commitment for Your glory and our good? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.